Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It's page 981 in the Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. It's in the ESV, just a small part of a section, but I think that what Paul deals with there is worthy of some close attention. We'll continue on, Lord willing, with the rest of it as we come to it. But tonight, looking at just verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You to have it in our own language. Father, we pray for Your help tonight as we study it and think about it. Pray for the light of Your Holy Spirit. Father, give us malleable hearts to be shaped and formed by the Scriptures. Convict us, Father, where we need convicting. Teach us where we need instruction. Father, encourage us where we need encouragement and grow us in Your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many of you, I made a resolution as we entered this new year, then new year of 2018. And like many of you, I failed. I tried. I really did. My resolution? Well, it was to quit running. To give up running. Didn't even make it to February. It was January 27th. I look back on my running log. It wasn't even a pretty day. A pretty day could be tempting. You know, an intemperately warm day in January. But it wasn't even that. I made one comment on under weather. Drizzly. Not the sort of day that normally would entice me to go out and run. But there it was. In a fit of weakness, I laced up my Sauconies. Fired up my running app on the phone and went out the door for a run. Failure. Well, we're nearing that dreaded day again, January 1st, the day of resolutions for the new year. Resolutions to lose weight, resolutions to eat better, resolutions to exercise more or less, as the case may be. Well, it's important, of course. It's important to take care of our bodies. But as important as that is, it is important to exercise and take care of our souls. The Apostle Paul reflects that truth when he writes in 1 Timothy 4 these words to Timothy. He said, "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, notice he doesn't dismiss physical exercise entirely. He says that it is of some value. But he says that growing in grace, exercising our souls, is of even more value because it provides benefit not only for this life, but for the life to come. I'm trusting that in my resurrection, the Lord will do for this body what running or other physical exercise simply cannot and will not do when He raises me up glorified on the last day. But training in godliness has profit for this life and for, Paul says, the life to come. So here Paul writes to the Philippian church about a workout, not a workout of the body, although it may involve in some ways the body. But a workout for the soul. Now, it's been a while since we've been here, so kind of review as we make our way into the middle of chapter 2. Paul, of course, is in prison, and he's commented on that, the distress that that's caused some, but the encouragement that has been for him and for others who have been emboldened by his imprisonment, certainly concerned about Paul, others who are preaching to gain an advantage, they preach out of rivalry. Others from goodwill, but Paul says, either way, if Christ is preached, I am glad and I rejoice in that. And then he writes to the believers some just about the whole matter of the possibility of his own death. He expects to get out of prison. But he writes about his desire to depart, be with the Lord, and be better by far. But he's confident he's going to remain and be able to continue to serve the church, which is important for them. Important, yes, but not indispensable, as he mentions in our text here. And then encourages them in their own unity as the body of believers and gives that great section, chapter 2, 1 through 11, some have called the Christ hymn, with some evidence that perhaps some of it at least pre-existed Paul's letter. It was actually a hymn, whether it was or whether it's Paul's own composition. It's some of the greatest theology on the person and work of Christ that we have in all of Scripture. It's occupied theologians for centuries, no telling how much ink has been used to write about the things that Paul talks about here in these verses. And yet we must not lose sight of the fact that all that grand, all that high theology is in service of application to the Christian life, telling the Philippians to be humble like Jesus was humble. If we lose sight of that, we've missed the point. Paul wasn't writing theology just to write theology, though we're glad he did. Helps us understand the incarnation, understand the person and work of Jesus. But ultimately, he wrote all of that just to say, you know, you Philippians need to humble yourselves toward each other and put each other above your own interest in yourself, just like Jesus did for us. So we never lose sight of that. And all that's important because we come in verse 12 to a therefore. Therefore, my beloved. Now, they are his beloved. This is a church Paul started. Read about it in Acts chapter 16, where he was in Philippi and how the church began. And these are people, many of whom Paul knows and who know Paul. Of course, they've added other people since he was there. But he cares very deeply about these people as believers and together cares about them as a church. He says, therefore, because this is true, because of the unity, because of who Christ is and who you are in him, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So as we look at these two verses, I want us to think about, organize our thinking under three headings here. First of all, we need to remember that Paul is saying that this is a workout for Christians. Paul is writing to believers, therefore, beloved, he says. That's a term he uses only of Christians. Therefore, beloved. He writes to them. He says, as you have always obeyed. What does it mean? Paul refers to obeying. There are a couple of things he could have in mind. First of all, he could have in mind obedience to the gospel, obeying the gospel. The obedience of faith is his expression at the beginning and end of Romans. That is the obedience to the gospel. It consists of believing in Christ. And when Paul says that, he's actually echoing something Jesus said in John 6, where people ask, what must we do the works God requires? What do we do, Jesus? What does God want us to do? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. So the first and primary act of obedience for us or for these Philippian believers was to obey the gospel, which doesn't so much mean do as it means believe, receive it, accept it, believe it, embrace Christ in repentance and faith. And so when he says to them, as you have always obeyed, there's that element, the beginning, and that's essential, that beginning in Christ. But then in Christ, what we might think more of as obedience, and that is doing what God commands, obeying his laws. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To be obedient as a Christian is not legalism. It's expressing our love to Jesus. It's expressing our devotion to Jesus. Now, you can take a legalistic approach to the Christian life if you think somehow God's acceptance of you is based on, or somehow your salvation is riding on, how well you obey the Ten Commandments or other instructions in Scripture. But as Christians, that shouldn't be our thinking, because we know that the Father accepts us based on Christ's obedience. And that's secure. Nothing can change that. Nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, as Christians, it's all the more reason that we want to be obedient, not in order to somehow earn our salvation, but precisely because we have salvation through the finished work of Christ. Why would we embrace or pursue those very sins for which Jesus bled and died on the cross? Now, it's easy enough to ask the question in our head. It's different when temptation comes, and yet that should be a compelling motive, that we are a new creation in Christ. And not just in the head, but in our whole being. We are, as Paul says, a new creation. We're not who we once were, and that gives power and ability in God's grace then to say no to the temptation, yes to obedience. So Paul is very clearly talking here to Christian people, and he has in mind this instruction as being for Christians. But notice also in verse 12, this interesting thing that he says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. He returns to this theme of his imprisonment. He doesn't mention it. He's absent not only from them, which he is and has been, but he's absent from the scene in that he is imprisoned. But the point he wants to make is this. Even while he says it's better for your sake that I continue to minister rather than depart and go be with the Lord, which he said I'd prefer, it's better by far, but it's good for your sake that I remain in the flesh. He says that earlier in chapter 1, verses 24, 20-25. But then he turns around here and says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. That's an important statement, because they need to understand that they are not dependent on Paul so much as they are dependent on Jesus. Paul may or may not be there. Paul may be physically present on earth without necessarily being physically present with them. Or, as would inevitably happen for Paul and all of us, unless the Lord returns, he's going to depart to go be with the Lord. He simply won't be anywhere on earth with them or with anybody else. And they need to understand that's okay. I mean, certainly having Paul present was a blessing. Sitting under Paul's preaching and teaching and discipling, pastoring ministry was no doubt an immense blessing. But the fact is, even if Paul's gone, they still have Jesus. They still have the Holy Spirit. They still have one another. And so that's what he's saying here. Not only in my presence, but much more now, even in my absence. And that's important to remember. I know Ligonier had emailed just recently pointing out we're at the 1 year anniversary of the death of R.C. Sproul. And, you know, you think, well, hard to believe it's gone by that quickly. And, you know, even in my head, since he's, you know, still hearing him on their message of the month, and you can hear him on YouTube, it's almost like it's hard to get in my head. He's not out there somewhere still preaching the gospel. Wish he were. In the Lord's wisdom, he took him home. So he's not out there anymore. But the Lord will raise up other leaders. But the point is, we're not dependent on any one leader. We're dependent on Jesus. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit. I can remember when the Lord called me to ministry, after a time of great spiritual growth in my life early in my college time, I was a believer going to college, but the Lord took hold of me in college, and the word just came alive as if he was just speaking to me. I couldn't read it enough. And along with that came a love of my church, you know, a love of the evening service. I get to go back and do this again. This is awesome. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you feel that way. I hope you feel that way. Sing more hymns, hear more preaching. And it was just a great time of growth. But the Lord called me to ministry, and I remember having this thought, but I don't want to leave my church. You know, how will I do without our pastor, without our associate pastor? You know, I love hearing their sermons, and I love worshiping here. And I thought, you know, how would I do with that? The way the Lord's called me to the ministry, I'm going to be somewhere else. You know, and I knew in my mind, I mean, the reality is the Jesus is with me. The Lord is with me. The Spirit. You know, we have the Spirit. I have the Spirit. But that was a sad thought. How will I do without my pastor? How will I do without my associate pastor? And I trust, I hope, in the Lord's grace, I've done well enough. And I do miss them. I enjoy that. I'm thankful to them and for the influence they had in my life. But the fact is, they are serving in other places. Roy Taylor is now stated clerk of our denomination. Steve Justly is now at Lakeland Presbyterian Church in Brandon, Mississippi, just east of Jackson. They're still preaching the word. So I'm thankful for that. But I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. Whether in my presence or much more in my absence, you go on with the Christian life. This human leader comes and goes. That one comes and goes. But Jesus is with you. The Spirit is with you. So that's an important point. And Paul is pointing out this is a workout for Christians. The second thing that I want us to look at is that this workout involves working out the gospel in our lives. We see that in chapter 12. Verse 12 and the end of the verse. Well, that setup that we've seen, he says, work out your own salvation, again, they're Christians, with fear and trembling. Now, this could be liable to be misunderstood. Paul is not saying work your way into salvation. I mean, that obviously is not what the words say, although one might misconstrue it in that way. Figure out how you get saved. Figure out how you get to heaven. And that's, of course, absolutely not what the apostle is saying. Not working to gain salvation. Rather, he's saying, now that you have this salvation by grace through faith in Christ, work that into your lives. Apply the implications of that salvation into every area of your lives. Now, the word, the verb that he uses, and it occurs twice in verse 13, has to do with energy, with doing, with working, with accomplishing. Here, it's applying the implications of this salvation into our lives. In a word, it's sanctification. You know those key words of justification. Of being declared right with God based on the finished work of Christ. That's something that God does. And by grace, even the faith with which we believe is a gift of God's grace to us, Ephesians 2. But then there's sanctification, of growing more Christ-like, growing more holy, beginning to be conformed more to that positional holiness that we already have, the holiness of Christ for us before God. In other words, as often put, we begin to become who we are. We begin to grow into who we are now as those in Christ Jesus. Now, that's essentially what Paul is talking about here. It's sanctification. And unlike justification, which is, as they say, monergistic, and that erg actually is related to the verb that Paul uses here, one actor, one person doing the work, the action, sanctification is synergistic. We are working together with God to grow in His grace. Now, think of working out these things. What does that look like? Well, there are a lot of things here, areas we could think of. It means that we are willing to submit to God in our behavior, in our thinking, in our attitudes, the willingness to bow to the truth of God. Speaking of R.C. Sproul, I remember in his book, Chosen by God, where he talks about predestination. He became a Christian in college and was very much of the Arminian persuasion, and he got into seminary and he had John Gerstner, and he was reading the scriptures, and he became more and more convinced of the sovereignty of God and salvation and election. And finally, being the thinker that he is, he realized that's what the scriptures taught. It was true. And he writes in his book, he prayed to God, I see this is what your word teaches, so I have to believe it, but I don't have to like it. But he did. He came to love it. But he recognized that important point that we submit to the Word of God. The Word does not submit to us. We submit to it. And if there's some part of the Word that you don't like or don't want to agree with, we recognize it's part of growing in grace that we said, Lord, this is what your Word teaches. Therefore, it is true. Therefore, it is right. This is true not only in how we think, but it's true in how we live. It means repenting of sin. It means pursuing obedience. It means praying. It means worship, growing in these ways. It means applying the very chapter or first part of the chapter 2, Christ's humility, a willingness to humble ourselves, to submit to one another, to put the interests of the other above ourselves, as Paul writes in chapter 1. All of these ways, every facet of the Christian life that you could think of falls under Paul's statement to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, working the implications, the truths of our salvation into our lives. And we cooperate with the Lord in doing this in a couple of ways. One, through act of the will, and through using the means of grace that the Father has given us to do that. Well, more on that as we come to the next verse. But I do want to mention just briefly verse 12, where Paul says, you do this with fear and trembling. And actually, the way Paul wrote it, those words come first. With fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. So why this emphasis on fear and trembling? What does he mean? Well, possibly because we recognize the stakes. What's at stake? Not that our salvation is on the line itself. That's not, I think, what he's getting at. But recognizing the truth of, for example, what the book of Hebrews says, to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I'm convinced in that passage, the holiness he's talking about is not the holiness of justification, but the holiness of sanctification. Your growth and grace, your sanctification cannot save you. But if there's no concern for sanctification, it does raise the question, are you saved? A Christian who has no concern to deal with sin in his life or her life may well not be a Christian. How can we be changed and yet not be concerned about things in our lives that Scripture clearly condemns, that we know displeases the Lord? That's not to say that we're perfect or sinless. We still sin, but the difference is we're grieved over it. We repent of it. We wrestle against it, fight against it. So the fear here is not so much that of losing salvation, but just recognizing the stakes. This is working out, applying the saving work of Jesus in our lives, which is extremely important. But I also think there's a fear and trembling in a sense here, not only recognizing what's at stake, but simply recognizing the amazing privilege, to use the word, the awesomeness of actually cooperating with God in this aspect of our salvation, of growing as Christians, and of his being at work in our lives. It should cause fear and trembling to think we are taking the work of Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection, and by his grace, bringing that to bear in our lives in all kinds of ways. Fear and trembling, yes. But then the third thing to notice here is that we're not alone in that. And that brings us then to verse 13. This is for Christians. And there is this workout, this working out of our own salvation, fear and trembling. But then verse 13, that we're not alone in doing this. There's two extremes we can easily fall into, and people tend to be creatures of extremes. Two extremes we can fall into. One, as we come to this, is to see the Christian life in this way. And maybe you've been exposed to this kind of teaching or thought of it this way yourself. You know, Jesus has done this for you. Now, you'd better perform for him. You know, Jesus loved you so much, he died for you. Now, don't you think you ought to, you know, because he did that for you, you ought to live a good life for him? Some refer to that as the debtor's ethic. You know, Jesus did this, now you owe him. I think that is utterly unbiblical. Jesus never says, you owe me. Jesus did this out of grace. We owe him all that we are. But that's not the dynamic at work. As if Jesus has done his part, now you have to do your part. Or that somehow it's just you're on your own and you just have to white knuckle it, hunker down, try hard, really try to live a good life. In other words, the extreme is putting too much on ourselves for the Christian life. Now, the other end of the spectrum from that is typified by the expression, I know you've heard, let go and let God, as though we have no role to play in our sanctification. No effort is called for on our part. I wish it were that way, but it's not. Let go and let God, you know, you're the glove and God is the hand that controls you. It just doesn't work that way either. And neither is a biblical understanding of salvation. By the way, I've mentioned this to you, this book, John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. Ryle wrote that book, and at least one edition of it I have, has an introduction in which he talks about some of the higher life teaching that was popular in his time, with the Keswick conference and so forth, that really did tend toward the let go and let God, the higher life kind of idea of the Christian life. The motive was good, and certainly the desire to live holy lives is a good thing. But one of the things that Ryle does in the chapters of that book, it compiled from various tracts and essays he wrote, was to counter that and to give a more biblical understanding of not only the doctrine of salvation, but the practice of salvation. And he really does a good job with that. So there's that. There's on the one hand, sort of the moralistic, I've got to do this myself view, or there's the, we could say, pietistic, God's just going to do this in me. You know, if I'm not obeying, it's because God's just not concerned to make me obey yet, that kind of thing. Both are extremes and both are unbiblical. The reality is that on the one hand, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us. And those two are not mutually exclusive. Not mutually exclusive. I was trying to think of a good analogy for this. I suppose it would be this, and it's very imperfect, but suppose you wanted your child to be a reader. And so you think, well, okay, so things you can do is to be a reader yourself. To have good books around the house, to encourage them to read, give them time to read, make sure they learn how to read well, that they see you reading, so there's the example and all of that. And they see that, and in that context, they think, I do want to read. I see the benefits of reading. I see the interest of reading. And so they begin to read themselves. You're not reading for them, but they're doing the reading, and yet you've created the conditions in which they are able to read, and you help them. You explain a word they don't understand and so forth. Very imperfect analogy, and yet maybe begins to sort of touch on this dynamic. It's God who has saved us. He's given us new life. We now, by nature, in Christ, want to put off sin, put on righteousness, and the Father has given us every opportunity and everything we need to be able to grow in our walk with the Lord. Now, we need God to be at work in us. Apart from Him, we could do nothing, as John says, as Jesus says in John 15. In fact, God worked in us when we were still dead in our sins. Why do some people want to know the Lord, want to worship the Lord? Why do they believe? Well, it's ultimately the work of God first. Apart from Him, we could do nothing. God is at work in us. Another reason we call it the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We have to work at being patient. We have to work at loving. We have to work at being self-controlled. And yet the Holy Spirit is at work within us, generating, enabling, strengthening us to be able to do those things. God is at work in you. Notice He says both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will, to desire those things at all is the work of God. It's the work of the fruit of that changed nature that the Father has given us, is continuing to be at work in us, to will and perhaps therefore to work. And that's that same word. It's related to the word work out your own salvation. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Same word. For His pleasure, for His good pleasure, both to will, to desire the things that the Father desires and wants for us, and then to work toward those ends. This is sanctification. This is a mark of the Christian. It's not a mark of the unbeliever. We don't expect unbelievers to live like Christians. That's a mistake. They may, in God's common grace, live in ways similar to a believer, though perhaps for very different reasons. But this is something that God is doing in the lives of His children, And it's for His good pleasure. It's to His glory. It's to His pleasure when we will what He wants, when we do the works that He calls us to do, when we put off sin, when we pursue righteousness in Him. It is God who is at work in you. Well, there's the temptation to run with that. But remember, verse 12 is there too. So you work out your own salvation. And the two go together. We use our wills. Our wills are involved. Struggling. Effort is involved. Praying constantly. Lord, help is part of that. But we use the means of grace that God has given us, some of the things that He has given us to provide for us, to help us, to be at work in us, is the Word of God, to be in the Word. Of course, public worship on the Lord's Day. And as much as you're able, regular reading in the Word, often a common New Year's resolution for believers is to read through the Bible regularly, read through it in a year, which is great. Whether you get through it in a year or not is not so much important as it is that simply that you are in the Word, that you're reading. You maybe have a regular plan, Robert Murray McShane's plan, or other plans that are out there, or what I've been using. I may go back to McShane for next year. I've been thinking about that because I've been doing the other for a while, where I just pick a book of the Bible and read through it, strike it off the list, and read them that way. But that's so vital for what Paul is talking about here, for God working in us and enabling and helping us to work out our salvation, is just to be in the Word of God, hearing His truth, being reminded of things we know, maybe learning new things we didn't, but having the Word to do its work of correction and rebuking and training in righteousness in us. The sacraments, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, those are an important part of it. Prayer, also an important way that God is at work in us, and that we also, in prayer, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. God has given those things to us for a reason. We need them. And if we short ourselves in those means of grace, we will be accordingly weakened in our efforts, in our workouts to grow in grace. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So whatever your goals for the new year, I certainly hope that one major one, one overarching one, is to start working out, or to continue all the more working out physically, perhaps, but spiritually, definitely. Do it like your life depends on it. Do it like eternity depends on it. Because this, what Paul's talking about here, is the workout we all need. Let's pray. Father, help us not to be lazy Christians. Indifferent. Father, convict us if we are. Father, put in our hearts a desire to work out in every area of our lives. And Lord, expose to us those areas that we are missing, where Your Word needs to be applied, where we need to be repenting and turning from sin and applying the Scriptures all the more. Father, we pray that You would forgive us in our sins. We thank You, Lord, that our righteousness before You is that of Jesus, and it's perfect. Father, we want to be like Him because we're Your children. We've been redeemed by Him. We're a new creation in Him. And so, Father, help us. Help us not to become discouraged when the workouts aren't going so well. Help us, Father, to press on. Pray that You would be at work in us and pick us up and keep us going, that we might grow more and more in grace until that day, Lord, when we are with You in glorification, sinless, and to be with You forever. Father, we thank You for all the means of grace that You've given us. Help us to avail ourselves of them muchly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.